When St. Athanasius composed Life of Anthony in 365, noted Professor Kyle Washett at the 2018 Wyoming School of Catholic Thought, he produced an instant bestseller and a new genre of literature. This is the After Dinner Scholar from Wyoming Catholic College, and I'm your host, Dr. Jim Tonkowicz. While Life of Anthony was a sensation in the 4th century, Professor Washett noted that for 21st century readers, even those who share Anthony's Christian faith, the book can be, quote, difficult, if not outright off-putting, and even repulsive. Is the problem something about Anthony? Or is it something about us? How do we understand Anthony's life, mission, and courage in all those battles with the devil and with the demons? Professor Washett is our guest this week on The After Dinner Scholar. Professor Washett, for Aristotle, courage was specifically about defending the city. But over the course of 800 years, that changed significantly. How did the meaning of courage change in the ebb and flow of ancient philosophies?
Well, we can already see it kind of anticipated in some things we saw in Plato. As you remember from our previous podcast, we were talking about the Lakeys. Socrates suggests in this dialogue that he wants to find a definition of courage that will explain the endurance one has for poverty, for sickness, for all of the other misfortunes that afflict a man, not just those of the fear of those things in Babel. Aristotle's going to say that's way too broad, we can't deal with that. But Plato keeps playing with that. In the Republic, in the Phaedrus, we see him play with this idea that there's three parts of the soul, what scholastic philosophy is going to call the irascible part or the spirited part, the desiring part, and the thinking part. And for Plato, he wonders whether you couldn't say that all actions of virtue are some right combination, some harmony between those parts. And so for Plato, then, he suggests that courage might be the kind of name for the excellence of our spirited part, our strong part. And that excellence would apply to anything that we do. Well, so that sort of hint in Plato gets taken up more formally by the Stoics, and they develop the idea of what will eventually come to be called the cardinal virtues. But in the hands of the Stoics, part of what's going on with this idea of cardinal virtue is that there's a general virtue that every act that is virtuous is going to have these four components. It's going to be prudent, it's going to be temperate, it's going to be courageous, and it's going to be just. Cicero really plays with this idea perhaps the most of the Stoics. In that sense, courage comes to mean the more general idea of fortitude, a kind of endurance of wrongs, and a kind of ability to explode out in glorious action even though there's challenging circumstances. And when you put it like that, that's the kind of thing we'd say is true of any virtuous action, right? We'd say that someone endures being insulted in public only to be able to act magnanimously in a later situation. Someone endures poverty only to be able to be incredibly generous with their gifts when they're rewarded with money, something like this. And in that sense, courage becomes one of the key forms of all virtue. And so that's the idea of a cardinal virtue, where courage being spirited, anytime you do a good deed, it's got to be spirited. It's got to be strong. It's got to be enduring. And that's one of the key things that Cicero really develops. The other development that happens in terms of playing with this idea of courage is something that the Neoplatonists are going to really develop, starting with Plotinus, though there's some anticipation before it. And there they think about the question of whether the virtues slowly rise through different levels of virtue. So there's what Plotinus is going to call civic virtue, the virtue that's good for the city. And then Plotinus, picking up again on something that Socrates suggests, says that the virtue that's good for the city might not be the same expression of virtue as the virtue that prepares you to enter into eternal life, that prepares you to contemplate the forms after you leave the body. And so the virtue that prepares you to do that, Plotinus is going to call purifying virtue. And the courage that helps you defend the city is a different kind of courage than the courage that helps purify you and prepare you for death. And then lastly, Plotinus will say there's a third tier of courage, which is the courage that is expressed after death, when you actually come face to face with these divine realities, a different kind of courage altogether. But we can talk about that one more later. So we see two big shifts: the movement into virtue as a kind of general cardinal virtue, and courage as a key part of that. And then the idea that courage looks different when you're not only talking about courage in relation to the city, but you're talking about something that happens after death. And then courage in relation to that after death gets a different kind of accent in ancient philosophy as well.
Now, to the changes in the philosophy, we need to add Christianity. St. Anthony was the 4th century. What influence did the Christian gospel have on the notion of courage? How did it democratize the virtue?
So there's two things that are going to really happen. Again, the Christian gospel is emerging in this developed philosophy of courage, right? In this question about Stoic cardinal virtues and Neoplatonic development of courage. This is when the Christian gospel is emerging on the stage. But there's a couple of other things that we're going to note. As we discussed in your podcast, Dr. Tokwicz, already in the Old Testament, there had been some refinements of the idea of courage. Courage involved God acting through a person, and a fidelity to God's law, certain accents of courage that are certainly not there when we're reading Aristotle. Similarly, when the New Testament comes, a couple of interesting things emerge. On the one hand, the word that Plato latches onto and that Aristotle will follow him as the key to express courage, the andrea that we talked about, for the New Testament, that doesn't come up. In the Old Septuagint, certainly we will use that concept of courage and that word for courage in a few places. But in the New Testament, that doesn't come up, which leads to a real question about whether this manliness, this incredible, intense willingness to, you know, fight for the city, is a Christian virtue. You know, our Lord tells Peter to put away his sword, that the word itself doesn't come up, and there's things that certainly emerge when Christ describes the Sermon on the Mount, and ways of turning the other cheek and various things that don't seem to sound much like the pagan ideals of courage. Even more so when we start getting the pagans critiquing Christianity, Celsus in the 3rd century and Julian the Apostate in the 4th century, they're sort of giving voice to the general pagan attitude, which is Christianity takes suffering really seriously. And if suffering is really serious and becomes a key element, and you can actually acknowledge suffering, then the Stoic idea of not expressing pain, of just enduring and not giving any evidence of that courage, it's hard to see how Christianity squares with that. In fact, one of the criticisms that Celsus and Julian will leverage is that Christ, you know, in their mind is kind of a crybaby in the Garden of Gethsemane. As we could talk about with Dr. Virginia Arbery's treatment of Philoctetes, this guy that's just complaining about his suffering and giving vent to his suffering, that doesn't seem to be manly endurance. He's sweating blood. What is this? So there's a way in which, again, Christianity has to struggle with their relation to this ideal. The other point we're going to want to note is that this is something in the Stoic way, in terms of suggesting the democratization of virtue. The Stoics have already suggested that courage is something that is, so to speak, for everyone. Every person is able to be courageous. Epictetus, the former Roman slave who becomes a Stoic sage, is going to be very keen on this. But again, that's not going to work so well in the concept of courage as this manly, gentlemanly virtue that you offer in defense of the city. How can everyone do that if not everyone can be a gentleman soldier? And so we see this question about but the ideal for Christian life, this ability to emulate Christ, take up your cross and follow him, these ideals of virtue are accessible to everyone. Christ has made virtue every man's game, the poor man's game, not just the rich gentleman. And so then again, we're going to see this desire to in some way communicate this strength of character and say that it's accessible to every person. So the Christians now have this challenge before them. They've got to explain in one sense how what is recognized as a perfection of human nature, courage, though it is not discussed in the New Testament, is somehow accessible in some Christian form to any of the baptized. And that becomes the challenge, so to speak, of the gospel.
Let's turn to St. Anthony. How is he a paragon of courage?
Okay. So with Anthony, we have here someone who could seemingly initially fit the right requirements. He's a gentleman. He's not super wealthy, but he is a gentleman that would be in the tradition of Aristotelian and Platonic virtue. He has that capability. But instead, what we're going to see is Anthony wants to radically pursue courage in it wants to radically pursue virtue in this new Christian context. And when St. Athanasius tells us the story of St. Anthony, he's going to tell us this story in such a way as to allow Anthony to become a paragon of all the virtues, especially courage, but in this Christian context. So what we're going to see is we're going to see Anthony sort of rising through the levels of courage, that he first endures the threat to life and limb, right? He goes out into the desert in the tombs and is actually being assaulted by demons. And they're coming in the form of wild beasts and various things, and they're attacking him. And so we see an initial strength and defense of his life. But also, Anthony then is going to go even deeper out into the desert. Athanasius tells us he's the first one that goes far, far into the desert. And there we see Anthony embody courage in relation to temptation, this more general sense, being strong in the face of temptation. And he resists temptations to greed. He resists temptation to sexual impurity and the rest. And so there's that initial movement where Anthony not only has that sort of soldierly courage, but also now sort of perfects this general form of courage. But then we're going to see Anthony goes deeper into the desert, and he moves into what we're going to see as this purifying courage, this courage that prepares one to face eternal life. And in that sense, we have the challenge that it's sort of a question already from the time of Socrates, when Socrates makes the claim that in the Apology and then subsequently in the Phaedo, that death is nothing to fear. He's not afraid of death because the philosopher is preparing for death. Then you say, well, if death's nothing to fear, then facing death fearlessly isn't really anything courageous, right? So what kind of courage is it if Anthony's going to claim death isn't anything to fear? What's the courage that Anthony's expressing in this sense? In that sense, what Athanasius wants to talk about is the courage to let the force of the redeeming word of Christ incarnate come and purify you, to come to realize death is nothing to be afraid of. So what takes courage is not facing death, but what takes courage is discovering those passions, those temptations, those failings deep within oneself that would make one pray to the demons or make one afraid of death. And there, this is the quintessential Christian struggle. Anthony has gone out into the inner mountain, deep both in the actual wilderness and deep within his own heart, to confront those things that are actually the root of all fear. And that's the story that Athanasius wants to tell us about Anthony's courage.
Read these words, therefore, to the rest of the brethren, wrote St. Athanasius at the end of his Life of Anthony, that they may learn what the life of monks ought to be, and may believe that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ glorifies those who glorify him, and leads those who serve him unto the end, not only to the kingdom of heaven, but here also, even though they hide themselves and are desirous of withdrawing from the world, makes them illustrious and well known everywhere on account of their virtue and the help they render others. Reading the life of Anthony may leave you scratching your head, but then holy men and holy women necessarily challenge our thinking, and that's a very good thing indeed. And so we say together, St. Anthony, pray for us. For Wyoming Catholic College, this is Dr. Jim Tonkowicz.